Let me, as this is coming up, pray for the staff. The staff, your church staff, will be leaving Friday. We may be back Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. We'll be we're leaving Friday, and Saturday we'll be up in Overgard, and we're having our first staff retreat. So staff and spouses will be up there, and it's supposed to rain Friday night. We're going to have a big bonfire and stuff. We'll see what happens. So. But just keep us in prayer. We really want to spend some time seeking the Lord and getting to know each other, and so we're all moving in the same direction. Okay? Yeah. Mary?
Oh, I just had a smart remark.
Okay.
Well. No, you're preaching Sunday, right?
Yes, I'll be here Sunday.
Okay, so we kind of expect a glow.
Okay, a glow. There's one lady told me, my first church, she said, I love to come here because you have this aura about you. I take a shower before I come down here. I don't know what that aura is, but anyway. We begin this morning in 2 Peter. So if you have your Bible, take it and turn to 2 Peter. This is the second epistle of Peter. It is a letter that he sent, and it has a different purpose, actually, than the first letter. If you remember, the first letter was basically to encourage the believers to be able to stand and withstand and persevere, if you will, against persecution and troubles from the outside. So the first letter is a letter of encouragement and a letter a letter of reality. You know, the world is not going to love you. The world's not going to accept you. They're going to come against you. They're going to call you all kinds of crazy things. So don't be surprised when that happens. Is pretty much, and so keep your focus upon the Lord and His call upon you and the truth of who He is in you. Trust the Holy Spirit. Stay in the Word of God. Walk as the people of God. Now, we get to the second letter that Peter writes. And rather than dealing with problems that are outside the church, the emphasis now is problems inside the church. Now, how many of you have been in church more than a decade? 2 decades? 3, 4, 5, 6? Okay. Okay. All right. Does anybody here not know that there's a possibility that there could be trouble within the body of Christ?
Oh, yeah. Most definitely.
Okay. You know it's not always rosy. And let me encourage you. Don't be a source of the trouble. Be a source of the solution. Okay. Sunday morning sermon was on the difference between pride and servant, prideful heart and a servant's heart, and the two egos. You remember? I know you all remember exactly what I said there. And it really is the cause of strife. And James acts as the cause of strife among you is it's your own selves that are warring with each other. It's pride. Maxine.
Can you top this? In one church back in Michigan, the pastor ran away with a deacon's wife.
Well, I don't know if top.
As far as bad.
In two churches that I've served, our ministry has been following pastors that run off with women.
Yeah, really?
And then I follow that. And after it happened the second time, Tricia goes, is this going to be our ministry all of our life? You know, so that is certainly not fun. So anyway, so he's going to deal with problems within the church. And part of that he's going to deal with, as you're going to see as we go into this book, is that he's going to deal with the issue of false teachers. Now, most... just to be brutally honest with you, most pastors don't want to deal with even the thought of false teachers. They will go 10 miles out of their way to avoid calling a name or saying this person is teaching falsely because maybe they feel like people don't want to know that. In the body of Christ, I'm always amazed at the diversity of people and some of the people that even some of our, and maybe I don't know you, so I'm not picking on anybody, so I'll look up here. that people in the church read and admire as supposed great teachers, but when you get down to what they're teaching, it's corrupt, it's terrible. It's horrible theology.
Yes.
You know, but again, the church is so personality driven today that if someone has a a position or a ministry or something like that, people don't have the inclination to evaluate what they say anymore. They just say, well, he or she's popular, so look at how many, look, I hear this so many, look how many people are following them. Look how many books they have, bestsellers, and they have, you know. So, you know, God has called us to evaluate everything that's being taught. We don't receive any teaching because somebody's of popular personality says so.
Amen.
The truth is based upon God's word, and it comes from God, and does not come from someone's book or someone's ministry or something like that. So, you know, and again, I, what have I told you? If you have some personality that says, "Don't you dare check me out," that's the personality you need to quit listen to or reading. Every teacher of God's word should say, "Please check me out by what the Bible says. Please do that. I want you to know the truth." And when you find a true teacher of God's word at any level you want to talk about, their intent is they want you to know the truth. They don't have an agenda. They're not trying to push the latest thing that they have in their mind. They simply want you to know the truth. And that doesn't mean every teacher, even of God's word, and I think qualities here, not every teacher of God's word is going to agree on every nuance of everything. You understand that? There are some people that have more of a perspective, what I would say more of a charismatic perspective, while others would have maybe a more reform, a more classical perspective when it comes to how God's truth works out. You know, those are issues we deal with within. It's not a matter of false teaching. It's a matter of application of those things. Okay, but when we get to the what we call the fundamentals of our faith, those things are set, and there can be no variance who Jesus is. There's no variance in who Jesus is. If someone teaches you something that's contrary to what you know the Bible teaches about Jesus, they have put themselves in a category of being a false teacher. You understand the difference there? And we need to know that. So be careful not to label everybody that has a slightly different application of biblical truth or understanding of biblical truth as it applies to their individual life or even their denomination or church from yours and say, well, they must be false people because they don't see it the way we do. Sometimes those are traditions of men that we have applied to the scripture, and then we begin to evaluate and judge other people that way. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about clear biblical truth that is taught contrary. So he's going to deal with false teachers, and I like my little commentary says he deals with false teachers who are peddling damaging doctrine. I like that little thing. They're peddling damaging doctrine. Okay, I can't say it real quickly, but and again, he encourages them, like I think anybody should, any teacher of the word, to be aware, to evaluate, to keep a close eye on. Okay, so you got to be careful that people do not add. You know, when Jesus warned his disciples, he said, "Be very careful of the yeast of the Pharisees." Okay, how many of you are bakers? You got to bake. So, what is yeast used for? Do you put equal parts yeast and flour in a thing?
Yes.
I mean, you might have to get out of the kitchen because it's coming at you. You know, the blob is coming at you and stuff. But how much yeast do you put in when you're going to make a big loaf? Just a little bit, right? And that's what Jesus said. Be very careful of the yeast of the Pharisees because it just takes a little bit of that and it affects the whole loaf or the whole lump is what he says. So, again, these false teachers are not going to come in the church and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher. I'm here to lead you astray." They're going to come and say, "I am the true teacher." Okay? How do you know? You got to know what the word says. Okay? Part of our Christian life that Peter's going to talk about here in this book as we go through it, you're going to see it demands. And people don't like this because when I say demands, it discipline. The Christian life is a life of discipline. You know, sometimes we just think it just go along and get along. But how many of you struggle in your prayer life? How many of you struggle in reading your Bible? Okay? Memorizing scripture. How many of you struggle in being able to share your faith with other people at times? Okay? And sometimes, you know, what are those things These are all things that we realize are part of what should be our growth or our experience as Christians. And they do take a matter of discipline. So maybe I struggle with my prayer life. So do I just say I give up? Or do I discipline myself to stay the course and work through that and let the Holy Spirit work through that and stuff? About trouble sharing our faith. It's difficult for a lot of people. So I said, well, I just don't going to share because I'm not good at it. I'll pass them off to somebody else. No, got to stay the course. Reading the Bible. You know the enemy hates you praying. He hates you reading the Bible. He hates you sharing your faith. And what's he do when you start reading your Bible? He's got 500 things he's going to shoot into your brain that you're going to be thinking about. You know, it's like at night, you read late at night. Anybody do this besides me? You're sitting there or in your chair or in bed reading it late at night, and you've read the same paragraph 5 times, and you still don't know what it says. You know, that's the enemy likes to do when we get into God's Word. He likes to bring that, you know, even when you're awake and stuff, he likes to do that where you're thinking. And when you start praying, and you know, within 15 seconds, you're saying, well, I don't have anything else to say. Or, you know, your mind starts wandering. It happens to all of us and stuff. And that's part of that discipline. And, you know, and you have to guard your heart. You have to guard your mind. You know, when I struggle with that, the first thing I begin to do when that starts happening is I stop what I think I need to do. And once again, I go to Jesus and I say, Jesus, take these things out of my mind that shouldn't be here. Remove these things. I need you to cleanse my mind so that I can hear from you tonight. So when you're struggling with those things, my best advice to anybody is go back to Jesus. Where you're struggling at, go back to Jesus and give it to Him again. And let Him give you that disciplined mind, whether it's reading and studying or praying or whatever. So he's going to say, Peter's going to say, it demands discipline. It demands a heart that desires, I love this term, moral excellence. You see, we do not teach a performance-based Christianity in this church, but what we do teach is a genuine Christianity that affects every area of your life, which includes your moral walk. We never teach that it doesn't matter how you walk and how you live as long as your heart's right. Well, I would say to you, if you're not living right and walking right, then your heart isn't right.
That's true.
But we do teach that it always begins in the heart and flows out in the way we live our life. You know, and you and I have a choice every day, every moment of the day, how we're going to do that. Are we going to submit to the Holy Spirit so we walk in moral excellence? Or are we just going to wing it and try it on our own? And that's not what we want. So he says you got to... He's going to talk about knowledge of the truth here. He's going to talk about self-control. By the way, self-control from Peter's perspective is kind of like when I talked about Sunday about confidence. That's not self-confidence. It's confidence in the Holy Spirit. And self-control here is not trusting in self. It is turning self over to the one who can control you, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay? But you have to do that. Because He's not going to grab you by the nap of the neck and make you act a certain way. He can. I have no doubt about that. But that's not how He works. Okay, so that's the self-control that he's talking about. Perseverance is a big part of it. How many of you ever want to give up on Christianity? Well, let me say, how many ever want to give up on church? Every Monday morning. No, I'm just kidding. So, perseverance is a part of it. And we've all been hurt. We've all been misused. Some people have said ugly things to us. And Christians can be cruel. And so we could easily give up, or we can understand that the perseverance that he's called us to, and he's going to talk about it. Godliness, brotherly kindness, selfless love. We talked about that Sunday, and then he's going to contrast that with what the false teachers will teach. Now, this is subtle, and I want you to get this before we get into Peter, and then I'll get right into the teaching. But. The basis of false teachers and true teachers is to whom they point, you. And it's very subtle. Because they, you know, our enemy, the enemy of our soul, he's very subtle. He, he, He knows how to make self sound very good and righteous and religious and even biblical. Here's what a false teacher will point you to. Always self. Okay? A true teacher will always point you to Christ. Okay?
Did you mean for the false teacher, your own self or the self of the of that false teacher?
Self. It could be either one. But yeah, but particularly, if I was a false teacher, I would want you, I personally would want to point you to yourself, or you're self-reliant.
But they also want to have a lot of attention themselves.
Of course. But notice how they do this. Let's just say the false prosperity teachers. Mm-hmm. Okay? They'll say, look, my faith has given me all of this. I've got the big car, I've got the big house, I've got that. But then they'll do this. And if you have the same kind of faith, you can have it too. So they always go together. And you're exactly right. They will, you know, they will put themselves up as the example of the person that understands, that has enlightenment that nobody else can have. But their purpose to do, but what they'll do to pull you in, and I don't disagree with what you're saying, Maxie, to pull you into them, they're going to promote you. You understand what I'm saying? If I promote you to get you to me, that's what a false teacher does. Someone have a thought? That's, okay, I guess you got to keep it to yourself. So
a bunch of names went through my mind, starting with Joel Osteen.
Yeah, well,
he has a new book out called "I Am."
Who no,
do you think of when you "I Am," the great "I Am."
Does he really have
his
"I Am"?
New book is "I Am."
Mm. Yeah. Mm.
That just makes my stomach
yes,
hurt.
Yes, it does. So irritating.
Yeah.
All right. Well, and think about this. False teachers deal with that which is sensual, arrogant, greedy, and covetous. It sounds like "Live Your Best Life Now" by Joel Osteen. But he's not the only one, but he certainly is one of the prominent ones today. And again, people are so
greedy.
It blows my mind. Well, he has, you know, he has 45,000 people in a week that go through his church. 45,000. You know, and who are you who have 200 to say anything about that? He's got New York bestsellers. You know, he's on TV. You know, you go right on down the line. But nobody wants to say, does he speak the truth? That's the bottom line. Go ahead.
And how many of those people is he leading astray?
45, if they're following, 45,000.
Exactly.
So. And that's not to say that nobody in there is a believer. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, you know, here's what's going to, I'm going to make a statement. You can chew on this one for a while. One of the greatest places that are going to set people up for the false Christ who comes is the modern church. We think it's the world out there, but it's the modern church. It is a modern apostate church that have taught people to follow the most charismatic, personable personality that you can. And so Christians run along like they have a hook in their nose following the latest personality. So when the Antichrist comes, it's not going to be a big jump for them to, oh, he's just like Jesus. Boom.
Yeah.
And nobody's evaluating what they're saying, what they're doing, what they're presenting. Nobody cares. It's a matter of following the personality. It's a matter of being in the in crowd. When we go through this, we went through this. I don't know if I shared this with this group. I don't think so. But we went through this progressive Christianity thing, and sharing with my brother pastors in town, particularly those who are in the more high churches, what we call high churches and stuff, the mainline Protestant denomination, they are the guys that are having the biggest problem. I mean, the honest truth is, we're Baptist, and people always thought we were out there anyway.
Yeah, right.
Okay? Christ Church is what they are, and people thought they were out there anyway. Calvary Chapel's the same way, and Desert Creek Fellowship. People already think we're nuts. So, you know, they have always thought that. Okay? So, but for our brothers and sisters in the Lutheran churches, in the Presbyterian churches, these guys are struggling. And what they're finding is, and it could happen to any group. Mm-hmm. The Baptists tried to go this way several years ago, and praise God for some men that stood up. Adrian Rogers, mm-hmm. Charles Stanley, some others who said, we're not going down that road, guys. We're going to stay true to the Word of God. But it could have happened. It could still happen. But I want you to pray for these guys because they said, you know what? In their churches now, it is the churches that are staying true to the Word as best they know how from their traditional approach. I understand a different approach we have, but their approach is not what the problem is, because these men love the Lord and love the Word. No doubt in my mind. But what they're having trouble with is because of the way their denomination are going, people are flocking to the progressive things. I mean, they're filling their churches, and everybody wants to hear the latest goop. Right? That's my nice way of putting it, goop. Okay? And those who are teaching the Word, these guys, they're struggling. People don't want to come hear the Word. They don't want to hear the truth. And it just breaks my heart, and it's tough on them. So pray. They're right now in a very hard place. And every other minister in their group, majority of them, are against what these guys are doing. Bill Good has just been pounded.
Yeah.
You know.
And he still has his church, though, doesn't he?
Yes, he still does. Yeah. Yeah. But he's been, you know, it's not a small thing. So, okay. Let's get into the letter itself now. We have did a little bit of the background. Let's move into the letter itself. So Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to stop there at that word servant. And if you didn't hear the message on Sunday, go back and listen to Sunday morning's message. It's all about the servant. But I love how Peter now describes himself. Peter's a changed man. And I want to take a moment to say that to you. Peter is a changed man. Remember Peter, he's Mr. Peter. You know, when he's walking around with Jesus, he's the first one to step forward. He's the one with all the bravado and saying, you know what, Lord. Even to Jesus, when Jesus says, I've got to go to the cross, you know, Peter stands and says, you know, I'm not going to let that happen to you. I'm the one that, you know. So, but Peter's a changed man. Well, who changed him? Well, we would say the Holy Spirit of God certainly got a hold of Peter, and he's a changed man. And not that he's weak. Actually, now he's more strong than he ever was. He demonstrated how weak he was when he said, I'll die for you. And then he denies him three times. Well, now we have Peter who won't deny, you know, starting in the book of Acts, he doesn't deny Jesus when a right in his face threatened to kill him. Something has changed in Peter. But it's not bravado anymore. It's someone whose heart's been changed to a place that Peter starts seeing himself to be a privileged servant of Jesus Christ, and really understands what Jesus said when he said, a servant is not greater than his master. How they treat me, they'll treat you. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So, that's how he begins this letter. He doesn't talk about the mighty apostle Peter. He talks about Peter the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mine says bondservant.
Bondservant, yeah. By the way, what's the difference there? Do you know what the difference is, Sue?
A bondservant gives of them. They volunteer to give themselves.
The difference between a servant or a slave.
Yeah.
The same as doulos is the word there. Okay. And the word doulos in the Greek means slave or servant. Directly, it means slave. So I want you to get that word. It means slave. But the difference between a bond slave and a slave. Is that a slave has no choice in the matter. Okay? They've been bought, they've been sold. But a bond slave or a bond servant has made the choice. And even in the Old Testament, it talked about if you owed people money or something like that, and you had to give of yourself to pay it back, you didn't have the money, but you had to go serve this guy for so many years, okay, to pay off the debt. Once the debt is paid, or the year of Jubilee comes, then you were set free. But the Bible actually made provision for those who said, you know what, I don't want to leave. I love serving this man. I love ministering in this way. And so what they said is, at that point, you decided to become a bond slave of that person. And what you would do to show that is you'd put your ear against the wall, and you'd take an awl, and you'd poke a hole in it, and you'd wear a ring. And that was a symbol of that you are willingly serving. And that's what he's talking about here. Peter is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He has certainly been bought with a price, but he has chosen, he has made a decision to follow Jesus. How many of you have been here when Brent Gambrell has been here? Brent Gambrell is the leader of the ministry that we're involved in that goes down to Haiti. And he's been here a couple times, and he's spoken here. Now, Brent has one tattoo. Oh no, he has one tattoo, and actually he wears it right there. It's right there. And what he does when he goes in more conservative places where people have problems with tattoos, he'll wear his watch band right there, so he doesn't want to offend people. He did it for himself, and it's just big enough. He said, and here's what he said: when he holds his Bible and he's teaching, he looks down and he sees that tattoo. What that tattoo says there, in Hebrew, is bondservant. And he says it's a reminder of him when he looks down at that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's not about him. It's not about what he's doing. It's not about his ministry. It's about Jesus Christ. That's what he's chosen to do. I'm not a tattoo type of guy, so I don't have a tattoo. But
I don't want to hurt Ruth.
Yeah.
In today's parlance, we might say a servant we can hire, and we pay them money for doing their work, or they can even quit on us if they want to do that. But a bondservant would say, whoever it is going to, I'm going to serve you for life. I feel that I'm called to do this.
Right. And it is the heart of an attitude that all of us ought to have toward Christ. But secondly, as I tried to say Sunday, that we all ought to have toward each other.
Yes.
We're here to serve one another. Church is not, being a follower of Christ is not being served. Now here's what I understand, and you understand. There are times in life when all of us need to be served. There's no doubt about it. There are times in life when we're all down, when we're all hurting, when we need to be served. That's a part of life. But, and I hope you hear what I'm trying to say, if that's all you ever are, then you're contrary to what the Bible says, where you become an unintentional burden upon the body of Christ. So, when I'm down, I certainly need the body of Christ to come alongside and serve and lift me up. But when I'm lifted up, then I too need to be serving others. Okay? So that's a part. So a servant, and then he says an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he is one of Jesus' apostles. That word apostle, again, is translated for us today as missionaries, as sent out ones. And there is a difference between an apostle and apostles. Truth is, you're all apostles. You're all sent out. Okay, in that sense. But there were also the apostles that were set aside by Christ to establish and set the foundation for his church, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter's going to talk about that also. Okay? For Peter and for Paul, for John, for James, these people, there was also the apostolic authority. That is, we read his words, his letters, with apostolic authority, meaning we believe that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He had authority that other people didn't have because he had a call of God upon his life that other people didn't have. Didn't make him more important. It was just a different call. He was an apostle. In the same way, God has a specific call upon your life and my life, but none of us are apostles in this sense. Because I can write you a letter, I can do a newsletter article, or I can do a sermon and stuff like that, and it certainly does not rise to the level of biblical authority in your life. Hopefully it's tied around biblical authority, but it's not my authority, and it's not flows through me. It takes what has already been established as a Holy Spirit inspired apostles and shares that with you. If that were not the case, then we'd have what's happening a whole lot. Everybody declaring whatever they say has the same authority as the apostle, and then you don't have anything that stands for anything. Okay? He goes on to say, to those who have attained precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To whom is this letter written? Believers. That's a short, specific answer. This is not to the world. By the way, I remind you, every epistle in the New Testament is written to believers. The Gospels are written to the world. Okay? But when we move into the epistles, they are always written to those who are saved. Not to those who are going to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean there's not information in them that can talk about how people can be saved and stuff. It certainly is in there. But the specific nature of an epistle, the word epistle means letter, okay, is written to believers, those who know Jesus Christ. So when you read this, you need to read it from the perspective of someone who has faith in Jesus Christ and from someone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And you can't expect the lost world to understand this perspective. It's just an impossibility for them. Well, they can glean this and that. You know, there are truths in there that they can glean. But understanding this letter and being able to apply this letter belongs to those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I don't want you to become frustrated when you read the Bible. You say, well, Tony, I can read the Bible and I don't get as much as what you get or as what, you know, my Sunday school teacher gets or my Bible group leader gets and stuff like that. And some people get very frustrated. Well, I don't get all that. I don't see all that. I always say, listen, you receive what the Holy Spirit has for you right now. And I always tell people, don't worry about what you don't get. See, we do that so often. It's like Christmas, you know. You wanted five things for Christmas, you get four of the five, and you spend more time worrying about the one thing you didn't get than the four things you did get. And what does that do? That one thing can rob you of the joy of the four things that you did get.
Very true.
Okay? And we do that with the Word of God, too. Don't do that with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the perfect teacher. Receive what He has for you. Rejoice in what He gives you. And don't worry about what you don't get out of this. You say, well, I didn't get that. Okay, that's fine. Take what He gives you. Rejoice in it. And later on, as you continue to study and grow in your faith, He'll give you some more. Everybody got that? I think there are a lot of frustrated Christians because they say, I just don't get it as much. And some people say, well, and some people might say, well, I got it, but then somehow it went somewhere. Okay? Well, let me just say this to that, because it happens. I understand it happens. I told Teresa the other day, if I start losing my memory, in some cases I do, and maybe some of that is just me, but I'm just always, I'm praying, Lord, never let me forget your word. You know, the Holy Spirit brings in my mind scripture after scripture after scripture, and I just, it's wonderful. It's a blessing. I'm very grateful to Him for doing that. But what about, I just don't remember all this. Well, let me ask you this. Do you remember what you ate for lunch on August 13th of this year?
I haven't had lunch yet.
You did August 13th.
No.
You don't. Okay.
What was the question?
Well, here's my point. Thank you. Here's my point. We don't remember what we ate for lunch on August 13th, but we ate lunch, and we needed lunch, and lunch nourished us, and lunch gave us for what we needed for that day. Okay. We may not always remember all that we get here, but we need to feed upon the Word of God.
Yes.
And you never know how the Holy Spirit's going to take that what you've got, and you think you forgot. You think you forgot. You think it slipped away from you. And you're in a situation, all of a sudden He brings something to you that gives you peace or comfort or something that you can say to somebody else to give them peace or comfort and stuff like that. So again, don't spend a lot of time worrying about what you don't remember. Just enjoy the meal.
I go to Strong's. I remember enough, then I go to Strong's and...
There you go. Yeah.
The problem with memory loss people like over at Fountain View Village is they don't remember what they had for lunch that day.
That's true. But remember...
But they can remember 20 years ago.
I've seen them when I was ministering what we called the Lock Ward in Tucson. They were the Alzheimer's unit and stuff, and they had them locked up so they couldn't wander is what it was. And they would come down, we'd line them up, and they'd hold hands, we'd take them down to the worship service. And I'd sit there and I'd be preaching to them, and I could see in their eyes, not a whole lot was, you know, registering and stuff. And you love it at the end of that when they walk out, you're the best preacher I have ever heard. So, you know, but let me tell you this, what blows my mind, is when we do the old hymns and stuff, these people who could not remember what they had for lunch are singing these old hymns. And to me, that's part of the Word of God. It's, you know, and they can quote some scripture. Some of them can quote scripture. And again, they may not remember what you said about it, but that's so implanted in them. It's a wonderful thing of God.
That's why we need to have more hymns. Now,
older hymn.
Yeah. Are they going to remember the 7-Eleven song?
Well, okay. There are some that they do, and I could do testimony of some that have that have hung on to some of the newer songs that they've hung on to. I understand where y'all are from. It's where I was raised up too. But I tell you, when I worked midnight shift as an MP, driving around there on a thing, I sang both the good choruses that I got and some of the old hymns that I got. Both of them nourished my heart and stuff. So,
an old hymn can have a sermon in it.
Well, of course.
It does.
Yeah.
A whole sermon.
Yeah.
and when you refer to, if you sometimes refer to him, some of these young people don't even know what you're talking about.
Yeah. That happens to me when I refer to TV shows that some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about. So, I understand. I understand.
Especially on Sunday night when there's more older people there.
Okay.
Sorry.
We're going to move on.
Sorry about that.
There are many of the worship songs that come straight
out of the Bible.
His word.
Yeah.
Out of the Psalms.
Yeah, it's not a. We get caught up on what I call the genre of it. That is, whether it's a hymn or a worship song, there are bad both.
Yeah.
There are. I don't care for 7-Eleven songs. I think they're shallow and I don't think they have anything in them. But there are some new writers that are writing some pretty heavy, meaty, sermon filled songs, and particularly those who would bring them right out of the psalm themselves. And one lady in one church, she was all upset because the music guy did a song come out of the Bible. She said, "We shouldn't even be singing the Bible. We should just be singing the old hymn." I'm thinking, what? It actually came out of the Psalms. What do you think the Psalms are? So I agree, you know, but also there's some hymns that just stink it up. You know, God of earth and outer space, who flung the stars into the sky.
I don't remember that.
Well, that's because it stunk. We don't remember those ones, yeah. We let those things go. Look in the old Baptist hymnal, it's in there.
Yes.
God of earth, out of space. And, you know, and even sometimes they sound good to us. I could go down the list. You know, but I understand what you're saying. And those, regardless of the genre of it, it's the meat of it.
Yeah.
It's the truth of it. Where the truth of God's word, whether through a hymn or a good worship song, touches our heart and stuff. And that's what we hang on to. When all that other stuff starts fading away, that's what we begin to hang on to. All right, let's move on to that. So, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." So where does grace and peace come from? Well, certainly we could say it comes from God. Okay, got that. But how does it grow in you as a Christian? How does that grow in you as a follower of Christ? It grows in you as you gain knowledge of God and Jesus. Now, that knowledge is not just intellectual knowledge about them. This speaks of an intimacy with them. Okay? How do you know somebody? You know somebody by spending time with them. By talking with them, by praying with them, by crying with them, by laughing with them, you have a relationship with them, and that's how you know them. You can certainly know about somebody, and that's not what he's talking about here. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. If I know about Jesus and I agree with what I know about Jesus, then somehow that makes me right with God. Well, no. Again, the knowledge there, certainly you have to know about somebody. But the knowledge of who he is moves beyond just knowing about them. He speaks of knowing him. And the only way that's possible is with God or with anybody else is to spend time with them, to talk to them, to listen to them. to laugh with them, to cry with them. And he says, you mean with God? Yeah, that's what I mean with God. You know, it's okay to cry with God.
Amen.
It's okay to laugh with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's how we get to know Him. And that's how we grow in that grace and peace. Again, someone struggling with something and me popping a verse at them or a Christian cliche and say, well, you just need to have peace. Well, that offers them nothing but a quick response, you know. But if I sit down with them and walk with them as they're developing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then it's God who brings that peace. It's God who bestows that grace. And I fear our Christianity has become, you know, not just with the song 7-Eleven, but I think even sometimes with what we say to people, it's just a little quick thing. And I don't think that's, I'm convinced that's not what He intended the church to be. So this grace and peace that comes from God is multiplied. It grows in you as you gain knowledge, as you spend time with the Father and spend time with the Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think it's a wonderful thing that He allows us to spend time with us. I the saddest view that I think about from a believer's perspective is the view of the deist. Mm-hmm. You know, the view of the deist, God just wound the clock up, set it up, and now He just set up there. He's distant from us. He has no real relationship with us. We're just part of the clock that's wound up, and when it winds down, everything will end. That's the view of the deist. But we don't hold that view. We hold the view of a creator God who is intimately involved with His creation. And so much so that Paul reminds that we get to call Him Father, Abba. We get to call Him. We get to speak to Him that way. That's an intimacy that religionists can't have. They can't even experience it because it's all based upon either intellect or some sort of developed theology that actually always puts God outside, rather than the God who indwells us.
The deists believe in praying for high, lofty things. They don't believe in a personal relationship
right.
with the Lord.
Right.
Like
right.
asking to find a parking place or something.
Right.
Like that.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. He goes on in verse 3. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness to the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, verse 3 is a wonderful verse. We may spend the rest of our time here. I was going to get through verse 4 today, but who knows? But verse 3, look at what's promised here. What has been given to you in Christ Jesus, according to what Peter says here? Everything. He chooses to use the word all. And the word all is one of those tricky words in the Bible. It means all. Okay, now of course it means all in the context that it's speaking. I could say all the people in this church, or I could say all the people in this room. So all the people in this room do not mean all the people in this church, right?
Right.
Okay, I could say all the ladies in this room. That doesn't mean everybody in this room. It just means all the ladies in this room. You get what I'm saying? So all has to have a qualifier. That's put. Now what's the qualifier here? This is a great qualifier. It says, as His divine power. Whose power? His power. It doesn't rely upon you, your abilities, your giftedness, your talents, or your power. It's determined by His divine power. Now, how do you contain what I just said? How do you put parameters, if you will, around God's divine power? You can't. You and I have limitations, right? We can only do so much. So when we talk about our power, quote, our human power, we know it's limited. And we actually can't get outside of that of those limits. We can try, but you know, you can only, it's like some of the coach who always says, give me 120%.
Oh, yeah.
And some, you know, I want to stand up and say, coach, that's not even possible. You can't give 120%. You understand that? You cannot give 120%. What, once you give 100%, you've given all you can give. Okay? You maxed out, and there's nothing beyond 100% when it comes to that. So we are limited. Okay? Now, Peter says, according to God's divine power, which is limitless. The attributes that we have of being limited in our ability to do things, they don't apply to God. The attribute of God is He is omnipotent, which means all powerful, beyond any limitations that, that you and I can even conceive in our minds. God is beyond that. Now get that in your mind, because my wife challenged me this morning when it come to prayer. It's quite a morning. So she said, we need to be praying for our adult children and our grandchildren, believing in God's power to touch their lives. Okay, thanks, hon, for the sermon. So what do we begin doing this morning again? Going back to that again. Praying. Not based on what we can see, what we can do, what we can manipulate. Sometimes we Christians do that. We pray for something and we try to manipulate it to happen. But once again, falling on our knees before God, say, God, my son and my daughter, my son-in-law, my daughter-in-law, and my grandkid, they belong to you. And we more than anything want to see your power released in their lives. So, and believing that He can do these things. And so, that's, to me, again, drawing it back to the realization what Peter's saying here, it's not based upon what I can see, what I can do. And too often that's what the church does. The church makes determinations in so many areas by what we can do, who we are, what our abilities are, what our resources are, and we don't touch into the divine resources. By the way, which is what the church should be all about anyway. Not about what we can do. God hadn't called the church to come together and do what we can do, but to come together as His body, empowered by Him to do what only He can do. So Paul, Peter reminds us of that. His divine power, He is. And through this divine power, He has given us all things that pertain to life. He has not left you short in anything. Understand that. All things that pertain to life. Now again, don't turn this into a cliche when someone's struggling with something. Say, listen, you need to understand something, brother or sister. You know, God has given you all things that pertain to life, so get your act together and start acting like it. Kind of a loving way to approach somebody, isn't it? We don't always see that. Let's just be honest. We don't always see that from a personal place, especially when we're going through stuff. Right? So the body of Christ does, should do what? Not comes alongside and say, listen, you need to read 2 Peter chapter 1 and get this, get it right here. But because we know this is true, we lovingly come beside. Not preaching, but standing and doing what the two did for Moses that, you know, in that, that great battle. Lifting up the arms of the weak. Because we know that we have been given all things that pertain to life according to God's divine power. We know that. We know that to be true. How that works itself out as we minister in each other's life and as we love each other, as we encourage each other, needs to be done with the compassion of Christ. Not from a projecting that truth into someone's life. And you know, we try to justify ourselves, but it's true, it's what the Bible says. Well, of course it's true. You know? But the Pharisees were very good about grabbing a truth and beating people over the head with it and not caring, once again, that that was a soul that belonged to God, that didn't need to be beat over the head with God's eternal truth, but needed to be encouraged and loved and lifted up as God's truth flowed through those who God had desired to minister to that person. That's the body of Christ. Okay, so we have been given all things that pertain to life. And what else? Godliness through the knowledge of Him. That word knowledge again, same word. Doesn't speak of intellectualism. It speaks of relationship. Knowing Him. Experiencing, what Blackaby always said, experiencing God. walking with him is what he's talking about here. Some things in life are hard. Would you agree? Mm-hmm. Some things are very difficult. And some of you could testify, you wouldn't know how you made it through some of those things if it wasn't for the presence of you or walking with God. And it, that didn't make it easy. It still hurt a whole lot. But his presence proved out. All right? And it goes on to say, who called us by glory and virtue. By whose glory and by whose virtue? Certainly not by our virtue. Yes. Certainly not by our glory. Okay? Look at verse 4. By which we have been given, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Or some translations will say, have escaped the depravity. Okay? So, what's he saying here? By the way, he's not saying you're little Jesuses. The bad teachers that say that. Yes. You do not have the same nature as Christ, okay? We are not Christ's, little Christ. We are redeemed humans who have, by the miracle of God, the very nature of God indwelling us. But we still struggle with between our carnal nature, our fleshly nature, and that nature of the Holy Spirit of Christ that is within us. And Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. We still struggle with that. But here's the wonderful thing. If you did not have that divine nature within you, then you could not possibly experience any of these wonderful blessings of God. It's an impossibility. Without the Holy Spirit residing in you, you can't know anything about God. You can't appreciate God. You cannot have any knowledge of God. You can't experience the promises of God. It is the Holy Spirit who pours all these things into your life and my life. And Peter is reminding us of these, I like his terminology, exceedingly great and precious promises. And what is it Paul says elsewhere? He says, every promise in God is amen in Christ Jesus. Or every promise of God is made so in Christ Jesus. And they are precious and they are exceedingly great. Think about we who are born again. The first thought, can you think about this? Your sins are forgiven. How great is that? Anybody here guilty of sin this morning? Okay. Your sins are forgiven. Then think about this promise. God has adopted you into His family. You are His child. And how long has He adopted you according to Scripture? For eternity. You belong to Him for eternity. You're His child. You belong to Him. He's not going to cast you aside. Never. You belong to Him. These are great promises. And you can go one after another after another. When this life is over and it's going to come a time for all of us, none of us are going to get out of this place where we live in these bodies forever. And we can say amen to that too. But why do we have a great promise? Life eternal. I mean, these are enormous. And the world cannot know these things. When you talk about life eternal and forgiveness of sin and heaven and the promise you have in Christ Jesus, they look at you like you have a third eye. They don't get it. And so what do? They have to devise their own teachings. Well, we're only here for a period of time, and once we die, we just cease to exist. Annihilation of the soul. You know, which really is a contradiction of terms, because they want to say annihilation of the soul. What they're actually saying is they deny we have a soul at all. That humanity is not much more than the animal kingdom. We just exist, life exists for a while, and then we cease. What hope is there in that? Think about that. If you're just here for the few years that you're here, and that's it, that's kind of a cruel thing to do. You know, but we were created by God, for God, for eternity, and we have all these wonderful promises. But don't expect, remember, he's talking to believers here. Don't expect the world to understand these things. Now remember what Peter's doing, and we'll close with this thought. He is setting the premise for preparing us to deal with even false teachers that come into the church. And those who would try to come and corrupt these wonderful things that God has given us. So he's laying this foundation. And he's trying to remind us how precious, how wonderful, how exceedingly great they are. It's like the parable that Jesus talked about. Remember the parable of the pearl of great price? And talked about when, you know, the guy would give up everything he had to possess that one pearl. Because it was greater than it. And Peter's trying to remind us that you have received everything from God in Christ Jesus. And the promises of God in Christ Jesus are exceedingly great and they're precious. So when people come to you and start throwing other things at you and attacking what God has given you in Christ Jesus, you don't let it go for anything. You hang on to it. You don't let anybody rob you of what you've been given. It doesn't matter who they are, what position they hold, how many degrees they hold, or how big their ministry is, and so you don't let them take from you that which God has given you in Christ Jesus. He is preparing the people to deal with corruption that even comes into the church itself. And we're going to stop there. Any questions or comments before we go? Sue?
Pastor, I was thinking about what Teresa said about trusting that God can empower our adult children, and I think along with that is us also praying and fighting the spiritual warfare in conjunction with that, because so to allow God the freedom to empower them, we have to be willing to fight the fight for them through prayer, because they're also under attack from spiritual.
That's true. And they may not, when you think about many of our adult children, they may not be involved in a real prayer life at all. You and I may be the ones at this time in their walk, we may be the ones that are standing in the gap and praying for them. Because many of them are not praying for themselves.
No.
But I think that's powerful. That's good. We may be the one, it may be our call to stand in the gap and fight that spiritual battle for them, because they're not even aware. They may not even be aware that they're in one.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, good point. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll close this out. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for this group of people and the love that they have for you, because you first love them. And Father, help us to walk as your people in these days, and not let anybody from outside or even from inside the church rob from us the wonderful, exceedingly great gifts that we have received from you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us walk in you today, be aware of those who are around us, and be ready to speak when you tell us to speak, and minister in the areas you've called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.